We'll be looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews again this morning, the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 15 through 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 26. If you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, immutable word. Receive it as such. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But, as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. You know, he doesn't serve as a Levitical priest at an earthly tabernacle, which was only a shadow of the heavenly reality. The Old Covenant ceremonial sacrifices could only make a person ceremonially or externally clean. But Christ's priesthood and sacrifice as the Lamb of God makes a true worshiper of God spiritually and positionally clean before God. And Christ is that mediator. He's the mediator of the new covenant, which saves and sanctifies the children of God forevermore. Christ appeared. If you look here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So the sacrifice of himself cleanses the conscience from dead works, granting a divine pardon for sins, reconciling sinners to God. Christ does that. He reconciles sinners to God and then empowers them to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. For he sent his Spirit to live within us. So he secured, though, the new covenant, which is able to cleanse and sanctify within. The new covenant, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. The new covenant is eternalized. It impacts the heart. It cleanses and sanctifies within. It empowers within. And the Holy Spirit writes His law on the mind and heart. Under the new covenant, which Christ secured by His blood, God put His Spirit of adoption in those who are called so that they might know and obey Him as Abba, Father. It's so far, far superior to the old covenant. The new covenant is far superior. And He is the mediator. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And the new covenant is not secured. It is not secured and sealed by our Savior's blood for every person. Look here in 15b. 15b is how I'm dividing this up here. And if you see, he says in 15a, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The new covenant is for those who are called. The word there is called in Greek, kaleo. It's called. And the new covenant is not granted to everyone, but only for those who are called. Now, remember, the Scripture teaches, the Scriptures teach that there is a general call and that there's an effectual call of God. Now, the general call goes out into the world to every person. Repent. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the general call that goes out into all the world, to all the nations, to every person without partiality. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's what Mark 16:15, our Lord said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, to every creature, proclaim the gospel. Without partiality, to every man and woman, boy and girl, from every nation, from every background, go and proclaim this. Go and proclaim the gospel. And whoever believes in it and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. So the call, it goes out. That's that general call. We are to go and we're to call every person. The church is to go and to call every person to repentance and faith in Christ. That's our God-given duty. That's the Great Commission. Without partiality, to the poor, to the rich, to the weak, to the strong. It doesn't make a difference. To every person, in every place, at every opportunity. But not everyone will respond to the call. They will not respond in obedience to the gospel call. I don't need to tell you that. You all have unsaved family members and friends and co-workers whom you've shared the gospel with. And what do they say? No thanks. That's not for me. But you call on them. You plead with them. You beg with them. You seek to persuade them. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will perish. But what happens? Most oftentimes, they say no, no, thank you, or just no, or why don't you go and peddle that somewhere else? Right? That's exactly what happens. Most often, that's what happens. And so, they will not respond in obedience. But Only those who are effectually called will respond by obedient faith to the general gospel call or command. And only those who have received the effectual call of God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit will respond in obedience to the gospel call. And this is a command. The gospel call is a command. It is not a suggestion. It's not. This isn't a take it or leave it. This isn't a take it or leave it call. It's a command. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is His command that we believe." It's His command that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. And now, some will attempt to refute this biblical teaching of the effectual call for a multitude of reasons. It's offensive to the natural man because maybe they're just ignorant of the Scriptures. Maybe they turn a blind eye to this doctrine and they say maybe it's just, it's not essential. It is a secondary doctrine, some people will say. Well, I think they're wrong. I think they're playing the fool. What they do when they ignore this doctrine of the necessity of the effectual call is that they steal God's glory for the sake of massaging men's egos. And it's a shame. And I want to quickly remind us here this morning that it's only those who are called will receive the promise. And I'm talking effectually called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. But we need to be real quickly here. I want us to remind us of our spiritual deadness apart from the Spirit of God, apart from Christ. If you look over here in Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1, and Paul here, the writer, the Holy Spirit, the author, and the Spirit says here, in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead." You. Well, he's writing to Christians, right? And he says this about these Christians in Ephesus, that they're members of the Ephesian church. And he says, "You were dead." And he's talking about spiritually. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Now he includes himself. We all once lived there in the passions of our flesh. We were all once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were all once walking and following after the course of this world. We were all once following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the God of the body, not of God, and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So here we were dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us were. This is where we all started out. Dead. We were in the graveyard of sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were living apart from God. without God, without Christ, without hope, without covenant, we were dead, spiritually dead, insensitive to the things of God. We were actually enmities against God, and we were dead. Like Lazarus was dead and lifeless in the tomb, but when God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, He made us alive in Christ. He calls us. He calls us from death to life. That's what He does. That's what the effectual call does. It comes with power. Power to raise a dead sinner and to make him alive. That's what the effectual call does. And our Lord, you know, when He was standing at the door of Lazarus' tomb, He didn't just kind of whisper and ask him to come out if he'd like to, and maybe if you're interested, maybe you can come and you can come back to life and come out. No, He commanded him. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. He commanded him. That's the call. That's the effectual call that we're talking about. It comes with power. And bang, Lazarus didn't just sit there, and which he couldn't anyway because he was dead, but he didn't sit there and I wonder if this is, maybe I could just, you know, say no to this. No, it's a command. It was a command to come forth. Command, and he did. He came forth in obedience to the command of Almighty God, to the call of God. And it comes with power, though. The effectual call is the work of God, and it is the power of God bringing spiritual life to a dead sinner. And it's the divine life in the soul of a man. You know, as our Lord said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And this is the divine work in the soul of a spiritually dead sinner. You must be born again from above. Otherwise, you cannot even see. You cannot even know, come to know of spiritual realities and spiritual things. Because why? Because you're dead. You come into the world and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're born in Adam. You are dead. And God doesn't come and plead with us to embrace His free gift of salvation. But He commands us to come forth by faith and receive that free gift, the free gift of eternal life in Christ. But that's His command. He commands us. When that gospel call, that general gospel call goes forth, when it comes with the Spirit, that's when it's effectual. And we rise up and we answer in obedience. He comes and He conquers our hearts for Christ. He's not standing at the door and knocking, but He actually kicks the door down. That's what He does. He doesn't just stand and beg and plead for us to respond to the gospel call in obedience, but instead he comes with power. And he knocks and kicks down the door, and He conquers our hearts for Christ, and He makes us His own. He mightily snatches us out of the clutches of Satan's hands, and He takes us and delivers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He makes us His own. And that's what He does. He powerfully does this while making us willing participants. Changes our willers. He doesn't force Himself upon us, but instead He changes our willers so that we will respond in faith and obedience. That's what He does. He does that all through the power of His Spirit and in Christ Jesus. And He gives us willing hearts. He takes away the dead and lifeless heart, which was bent on sinning. It was actually bent in on ourselves. We were all about ourselves and what we can get and what we want and how to satisfy the filthy desires of the flesh and live for now and for the world and the flesh and the devil. And He changes all that. He takes out that heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. And He fills our hearts with His love so that we might now love Him in return and serve Him with joy. He does all that. But it's all Him. We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and He sets free the child of God from the graveyard of sin. He powerfully does this by His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's through the Word of God. He just speaks, and dead sinners come to life. You know, there's a picture of that in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 37. Why don't we turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Starting in verse 3. And here, He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Here's a whole valley full of dead and lifeless bones. And I answered, "O Lord God, You know." And then He said to me, "Prophesy over these bones." Prophesy, speak the word of God. And say to them, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God in these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and will cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, and that they may live." And so I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet in an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." And so there we have a picture of that. So remember even how Peter told those who had come under the realization that they had crucified the Lord of life, and Peter commands them to repent. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls." Everyone whom the Lord of God, our Lord our God, calls unto Himself. It's only those who are effectually called, who will respond in obedient faith, and only those individuals will receive the promise. And what promise is He talking about here? He's talking about the promise of eternal life, the promise of pardon for sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and to know God. But that's not for everyone. But only for those who are effectually called will respond in obedient faith and receive the benefits of the new covenant. The covenant that our Lord and Savior secured and sealed in His blood for all of God's children. Remember the benefits of the new covenant right here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 through 12. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. He's writing to the church here. This is the church. And this is for you. In those days, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's what has been taking place. The new covenant and that's been was secured and sealed in our Savior's blood now is being worked out. It's being applied to all the saints and in the church here especially. And I will be their God, though, he says, and they shall be my people. And this is all the benefits of the new covenant. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And all those benefits there are received by those who are effectually called out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And let's look at just a couple more passages that clearly teach the doctrine of the effectual call. Look over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says here, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And there again, that is speaking of that effectual call. These are the ones who have received the divine power so that we might walk in God's ways and keep His commandments. He's given us that divine power within so that we might live for Him. Everything we need for life and godliness, He's given us that. What about over in 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, And we exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And again, that's that call. And what's the fruit or the evidence of an individual, a child of God who has received the effectual call? You just read on and he says, We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, there's the instrument through which God worked, through which God called us, who, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, He works through the Word of God, and that Word, the command, came forth. And then how do we know that it was actually received with obedient faith, by obedient faith? Well, what you heard from us, he goes on to say, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so when the word of God came effectually, they heard it and they believed it. They heard and received the gospel call of God, and then they responded to it in obedient faith. And why? Was it because they got smart? No, it was because they were born again. God set them free from the graveyard of sin, enabling them to hear and receive and to obey the Word of God. It came as a command, and they heard it, they received it, and then they obeyed it because of the work of God in their hearts. He made that general call effectual. You know, even in Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Not for everyone. He doesn't work all things together for everyone. Those who are called, to those who love Him. What about over in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 25? The Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 25. Our Lord says, Jesus answered him here, and he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. And here he's talking to these Jewish leaders of the day, religious leaders of the day, these Pharisees and scribes, and they don't hear him. They can't hear him. He's calling to them, but they don't hear. They don't hear him speaking the very word of God because they're not receiving the effectual call of God. They're not repenting and turning to him in faith, in obedience, but instead they're rejecting him. They're denying him. They're mocking him. They're not hearing him. And he says, You don't believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what does he do? I give them. He doesn't give everyone. And he doesn't even give all the Jews eternal life. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't guarantee you eternal life. It doesn't guarantee that you're a shoe-in. No, the ones he gives eternal life to are those who actually hear his voice. And he knows them. And they follow him. They repent. They turn. They follow him in obedience. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hands. So this is the effectual call here. The Jewish leaders, they could not understand his words because they were not of his flock, and the Spirit of God and the Word of God were not working together to bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see there's two kinds of people in every age. There's children of God and children of Satan, children of the world, children of heaven. The one has been given ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and the other is deaf to the call of God which goes out across the whole earth. And so that's the new covenant is for those who are called, and those who are effectually called will receive the promised eternal inheritance. They will receive eternal life, everlasting life. And I want us to see that the new covenant, though, is not only for New Testament believers, but it's also for Old Testament believers. If you look here in that Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, and if you look at it, C, I call it, 15C, and you see here, he says, since a death has occurred that has redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And the new covenant the new covenant is not for everyone, but also the new covenant is not just for New Testament believers, okay? It's also for the old covenant believers or saints. He says here there's a death that has occurred that has redeemed them, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You know, a child of God who was effectually called under the old covenant dispensation, if you'd like, was not saved by virtue of the old covenant. Because remember, we've been looking at this, it lacked the power to do so. But instead, they were actually, those who were effectually called under the old covenant, were saved by virtue of the new covenant. And if we look over here in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Romans 3, 24, 23, if you remember, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes on to say, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the child of God is justified by grace as a gift. It's not through self-effort. It's not through law-keeping. It's not through your baptism. It's not through being a physical descendant of Abraham. No, God's children are redeemed through Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And his is the blood that satisfied our sin debt. It's his blood that was shed in our place, in our stead. He stood in our stead, and he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He was our substitutionary atonement, and he atoned for our sins. And how does one take hold of the promise? Well, it's not by works, but by faith. That's how you take hold of the promise. It's by faith. That's the conduit through which it flows, the blessing of God. And it's to be received by faith. Now, not faith and faith. Anyone who just says they have faith and faith is a fool. But it's faith in Christ. It's faith in the person of Christ. It's faith in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Him, the Son of God, who died in our stead. Faith in Christ's vicarious life and death, lived on our behalf, and He died on our behalf. Faith is a conscious transfer, you could say, of trust from yourself to Christ. Faith, that kind of faith. Remember what Augustus Top Lady sung, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless cry to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Now that's the words of a man who has transferred his trust from himself to Christ and Christ alone. "Wash me, Savior, or I die. Without you, I'm a dead man. Wash me." You know, the redemption of Christ is far-reaching. The streams of His redeeming blood, it flows all the way back to creation, back to the Adam and Eve, and then it flows all the way forward to the end of time, the end of the age. You know, His efficacious blood redeems the sins of the New Testament saints until the return of Christ, and its efficacy, it reaches all the way back into the old covenant saints alike. from beginning to end, the stream of redeeming blood. It covers all times, all places. It's transcovenantal, and it covers all throughout history, all the saints who were effectually called from all times and all places. His blood redeems the sins of all those who were effectually called throughout all history. Think about it, Adam and Eve. And think about the effectual call that came to Adam in the garden. And Adam, where art thou? And they responded in obedience. And back there was that picture in Genesis 3:21. God offered up the animal sacrifice there, which is a picture of the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed on behalf of all God's children on the cross of Calvary. But Abel and Shem and Noah found favor with God all the way back. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, David, and even Mary, the mother of Jesus. None of them were seeking after God, but God sought after them, and He called them with an effectual call, raising them up from the graveyard of sin. That's what He did. And transferred them into the kingdom of His everlasting kingdom, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that's all of God. You know, even Simeon, he was an Old Testament saint, and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and he's holding up Jesus in his arms, and he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory in your people Israel." And so here it's Christ. He sees rightly. He's looking at Christ with spiritual eyes, and he sees him as the promised salvation from God. Here he is. And you know, as we move on in Romans even here, and I wanted to look at the next verse in 3:25, it says, "Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." And so here, this new covenant, this new testament, it's transcovenantal. It is a covenant by which the effectually called are saved in all times and all places. This was to show, it says, God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And if we look back, and I'm kind of bridging these two texts here, because back in Hebrews 9:15c, we see here where, "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant." Well, the former sins which he passed over were not the sins of the saints before coming to saving faith or being baptized, but the sins of the Old Testament saints who lived before the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his offering up of himself on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And you might say, well, how could that be? What did God do with their sins? Well, God here, he laid them aside. He laid aside their sin debt to be paid at a future date and time. That's how he forgave them their sins under the old covenant, in the Old Testament even, is that he laid those sins aside and he pardoned for to be paid in a future date. And these old covenant and Old Testament believers had received pardon for sin based upon the new covenant, though, which our Lord would secure and seal in his own blood. So we could just say that God took an IOU. Okay, that's what he did. This is your debt to me. Here's the sin debt that you owe to me, Abraham. I mean, you were You're a polytheist. I came to you. I sought you out while you were worshiping all these other gods and you were living for yourself. You didn't even acknowledge me as God. And you know what? I came to you and I called you out of the graveyard of sin and I made you your own. And I'm going to lay aside that sin debt until a future date. And it will be paid for at a future date. But in the meantime, I will pardon you of your sins and I will make you my own. And so he took an IOU and considered the sin debt, you could say, to be of the Old Testament, to be forgiven, but the payment was yet to be received at a future date and time and place. And he guaranteed that, Christ guaranteed that note. He guaranteed that he would pay that sin debt on behalf of all God's children. And he guaranteed that even from before the foundations of the world, he did that. He said that he would die for the sins of the people, securing that new covenant in his blood. And when Christ came, that's exactly what he did. He died for our sin debt of all God's children, and it was paid in full, that sin debt. And so, why are there not many ways for sin to be atoned? As you move through Romans 3:26, just quickly, it was to do what? It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be that just and the justifier of those. It wasn't by the law that anyone was saved. Salvation did not come through the law, the keeping of the law, but by Christ and Christ alone. And the sins of all God's children were paid at the same time, in the same place, by the same sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that no one can boast, so that God would be the just and the justifier of all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious plan. It's a glorious plan that promotes God, that exalts God, and it humbles man. And if we see here in 3:26, as we read through, he says in 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? In Romans 3:27, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is a God the God of the Jews only? If the only way to be saved was under the old covenant, by the keeping of the law, then what about the Jews? Well, is he not the God of the Jews also? Well, yes, of the Gentiles also. He's not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. And so the way to be saved was by faith in Christ, trusting in him, transferring your trust to him. And it removes all boasting. Remember, God saves sinners by sovereign grace in Christ. That's the way he saves. Christ's blood was shed for the remission of all his people's sins, past, present, and future, in every age, though. All the way back to Adam, all the way to the last person. It's by the new covenant, the new testament, that we are saved, and all the saints are saved. Christ's blood was shed for the remission for all the people's sins, past, present, and future. Look over into Galatians real fast. Galatians chapter 3, 26. Galatians chapter 3, 26. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, he says here, For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so here is the blood of Christ. It's in Christ. It's through Christ that we are saved in. And that is the way for everyone. Every Jew, for a Jew, any saved Jew, any saved Gentile, whether you're slave or free. And obviously he's not removing all the distinctions of male and female and everything else. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about spiritual salvation, which is in Christ. And we're all saved the same way, by faith in Christ. And he died, you know, for God's church, not for the whole world. Christ died for his bride to purify and to make her something she was not. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25, that he might sanctify her. And having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ died for his church, those who would be receive the effectual call. That's who he died for, his church. Christ accomplished that which all the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. He accomplished what the old covenant could never, ever accomplish. He's cleansed us and purified us, and he's made us children of the living God, prepared for good works. And you know, all those who are called, effectually called of God, will receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ. And you know, this was God's plan from before the foundations of the world. It's not something, this wasn't plan B. You know, many times I've heard, well, yeah, I know they slipped and they ate that fruit and bang, God had to come up with a quick plan B, you know, because boy, that was just a mess, wasn't it? No, that was God's plan all along. What kind of a God do you worship? A plan B? What do you mean? God has one plan, it's plan A. It's his plan. It's his plan of redemption. And he's carrying that out to perfection, perfectly, in his timing, in his way, according to his will, and all for his glory. And this was his plan from before the foundations of the world, though, which has now been revealed to us through his word. And if we look over in Titus 1, I'm through some scripture today because I want to support everything I'm saying. This is not my opinion. This is the word of God. This is what God says. God says here in 1:1, here we have the Spirit of God, the author, writing. You know, it's coming to us through the pen of Titus, and he writes here, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This was his plan from before the foundations of the world. This is a covenant that was made before the foundations of the world between the Father and the Son, and simultaneously it was a testament for God's children, which was sealed up until the fullness of times now being revealed. But it was all planned beforehand. He promised before the ages began that he would grant eternal life to his elect. And this was a covenant made between the Father and the Son. And the Son, He promised to carry it out, to secure eternal life for all of God's children, for all those who would come to believe on Jesus, all those whose names are written in the Lamb of God, the Lamb's Book of Life. And that plan was revealed to us in time, in time. And so this was that covenant that was made before the foundations of the world. And then simultaneously, it is a testament for God's children, which was sealed up until the fullness of time. So come back over here to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. And we'll quickly cover this. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. Here is the New Testament effectuated. And here in 16, Hebrews 9 and verse 16, he says, where there's a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And here we have the New Testament. This is the testament. It was sealed up until the fullness of times, right? In the time of Christ. Remember Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that those of us who are under the law could receive that adoption as sons and daughters of God. And you know, upon Christ's death, the will or testament was actually, it was activated. Remember, he says here, the will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And so here, by this will or testament, God's children actually become the recipients of God's inheritance. We become heirs, co-heirs with Christ. But there had to be a death. There had to be a death. A will or a testament is sealed up until the time of the testator's death. And then when the testator dies, then the will or the testament is opened up and it's read. And, you know, and people come to those, the will readings, because, boy, they want to know what they're going to get, right? Well, it's the same idea here. This will, it was all... it was sealed up. Here it is. It's in the will. It's in this testament. Then all those blessings of the new covenant. And there it is. But the testator is Christ. He's the Son. He's the heir. We become sons and daughters through adoption, and we're co-heirs with Christ. But here, while the testator lives, it's not opened until the testator dies. Only after death of the testator. And without the death of the testator, the will remains powerless. It's without force. It doesn't come into force until the testator dies. Well, Christ's death effectuates the will and fulfills at the same time His covenant with His Father from before the foundations of the world. But no death means no life for the children of God. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 24. He says that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he was talking about himself. When I die, I'm that seed. I'm going to the ground, and through my death will come many, many sons of righteousness, many children of God. And that's what Christ did. Christ died to make us children of God, and He was that seed that fell to the ground and died to multiply the children of God. The children of God are heirs and co-heirs with Christ so that we might reign with Him. And that's what He even said in Hebrews chapter 1. Here am I and the children whom You have given to me. I have secured for them eternal life. Here they are. My death has brought them forth to life. From death to life. And made them something they were not. Well, But God saved us by his mercy, not by works. And Christ's death was necessary to pass on his inheritance to his brothers and sisters. Titus 3:7 says that we were saved by grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And even the promise of Abraham and his offspring in Romans 4:13 says that he would be an heir of the world. Abraham and his offspring, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so here we have that. This is the plan all along, that it's by faith and through Christ and dependent upon him. And I guess we need to talk about just quickly here. What do you understand what God has accomplished for you in Christ? That's very, very important. I mean, we've been looking at how it's an effectual call, and it has to come from God, and it's all God's doing, and it's all in and through Christ. He's the mediator, and all the blessing comes from that new covenant, the New Testament, not from the old. And so do you understand what he's done? Do you get the implications of this glorious inheritance that is yours in Christ? You know, you don't need to live your best life now, getting all you can get, because the children of God already own it all. It's yours now and forever. You see, you're an heir, you're a co-heir with Christ, and God has blessed you and given you the world. It's yours. God has made us heirs with Christ. He's appointed him heir of all things, and we are co-heirs with him. We don't have to get everything now. Do you get that? We don't have to live like the world. We don't have to get everything now. We can live with open hands to God, living for God, sacrificing for God, for God's glory, for God's people, because we're heirs of Christ, and we will live and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. We don't have to experience even everything now. You know, there's a lot of people that have these bucket lists, and it's all about checking those things off their bucket list and trying to fulfill and experience every single desire of their flesh and heart in this world. But we're going to enjoy everything in the world to come forevermore, a world in which there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more death or disease or pain or tears of sorrow, no more suffering. And so we don't have to live our best life now, because the best life is yet to come. Think about what Christ has done for you. He's given you eternal life. Yes, your body's going to go to the grave, but your soul will go home to be with the Lord. And then there's a day coming when our bodies will be raised from the dead and our souls will be reunited to resurrected bodies, and we'll live forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the earth that we get to inherit. That's the earth we inherit. It's the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the... You know, all those who live now to get all they can get, and they're living for themselves and for the desires of the flesh, will actually be cut off from the land of the living. They'll be cut off from everything they love and seek after in this life. And they'll be cut off from that. But we in Christ, we're going to live on forever and ever in that new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in resurrected bodies. And God's going to be our God, and we're going to be his people forever and ever, world without end. A glorious inheritance that is ours in Christ, freely given to us, wretched sinners. And he gave it to us in spite of us. A glorious inheritance is ours in Christ, an inheritance that is incorruptible, imperishable, and it does not fade away. And it's guarded in heaven, it's garrisoned in heaven by God. No one can ever take it from us. because God's guarding it. Here's your inheritance. It's yours. I promise it to you. And He's guarding it. And no one can take it from us. It's guaranteed. So we don't have to labor for it. We don't even have to live our whole lives seeking to protect that inheritance. Burying it in the backyard, keeping watch over it, guarding it day and night with an M16. But instead, we can go and we can freely live the entirety of our lives for God. It's sure and steadfast. He'll guard it. He'll guard it. It's guarded by God. No one can take it away from us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in heaven and things on earth. All things. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You know what a glorious plan and a glorious Savior, a glorious covenant or testament. And it's all just given to us by God. Amazing. You know, just quickly, in closing here, as we look at 18 through 26, and we just need to see here in Hebrews 9, 18 through 26, that the blood of the old covenant was sprinkled on the tablets of stone and the mercy seat and all those things, those holy articles in the tabernacle. And Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, which covenant was unable to save or bring reconciliation between God and man. And all these blood, the blood of animals was sufficient to make the sacred things and the people ceremonial clean, but it can never accomplish that which Christ accomplished. He entered into heaven itself now to appear before God on our behalf one time at the end of the age. It's one time, one sacrifice. The sacrifice of Himself. The value and the worth of the blood of Christ is immeasurable. He died one time, forever sanctifying the children of God, atoning for all their sins, past, present, and future, that the infinite value, we can never, ever fully describe it, explain it. It's impossible. It's an impossibility. The infinite value and worth of our Savior's blood, it was sprinkled on all God's people, sanctifying them and securing for them the new covenant by which every child of God is to be saved from all times and all places. And He's appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You know, there's nothing to add. There's nothing to add to Christ. Nothing. It's finished. You know, He's left no room for any further offering of sin. Christ has accomplished a complete expiation of sin by His one offering and obtained eternal redemption for us. It's finished. There's nothing else. You can't add anything to that. So the whole idea that they're still at this time sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats, or even that people are still trying to perform some works to somehow complete maybe where Christ was lacking or fell short or something of the sort, is abominable. There's nothing to add to Christ. Nothing. It's finished. One time at the end of the age, He has brought all of God's children, all those who have come to believe on Him, He has brought them favor and fellowship with God. Something that old covenant could never do. Something that we could never do. And Christ accomplished it. Well, may the Spirit of God cultivate these glorious truths deep into your heart and soul so that you might be set free. Set free from the fear of death, to offer yourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable God to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a. I'll close here in prayer in a minute. Father, again, we thank you so much for Jesus, our great high priest, our paschal lamb, the one who lived and died on our behalf so that we might have eternal life, fellowship with you, pardon for sins, and so much more. Thank you. Thank you so much for that perfect high priest, that perfect sacrifice, for that perfect testament and that perfect covenant which brought us life and life more abundantly. Oh Lord, would you help us to come to a deeper understanding of all that you have done for us in Christ, and may that move and motivate us to live more and more for you and to worship you rightly as we ought. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.